Okay, so as you can see, this will be our third class in Corinthians. It has been a little bit herky-jerky getting off to the start with my being out of town and whatnot, but we'll be able to push straight on through here now for a little while. So I'm going to try to see if I can't find a different photograph for you each week of the general area there. Doesn't play a large role whatsoever in the understanding of the book, as often some of these photographs will. But this is the Acro-Corinth we've mentioned so many times. And the first picture I've been able to find where somebody stood back far enough from it, this amazing, you know, monolithic rock. You know what monolithic means? Lithos means stone. What does monolithic mean? Single stone is what it means. That's a monolith. Okay. So then we use the term to speak of some doctrine or, you know, a building or whatever that's really prodigious that way. But this is quite literally that. But usually, you know, the photographs are taken up on top from the region or somebody's emphasizing one part or the other. This is the first one I've been able to find that shows the water on this side and the water on the other side. So that while you can't see the flat land that they hauled the boats across and this nexus of all the merchants of the world in the first century, you know, that's all the distance it is across there now, with the Acro-Corinth, you know, towering over it and other mountains in the back. So Corinth sits in those lowlands on the far side of the rock this time, but it gives you a little more scale, I think, on why it is that all shipping came through here, saving hundreds and hundreds of miles of the most dangerous waters in the Mediterranean by passing overland and then eventually today through the canal that has been built. So last time we looked at introductory material to, you know, two times back, and then we saw this outline last week. This is one troubled church. And so chapter after chapter will be dedicated often to just one single problem, sometimes to more than one problem. But the factions, the arguing, the bitterness, you know, and just the confrontational sort of a spirit, this dividing up into cliques, was a major problem in Corinth. So much so, it's the very first thing he wants to talk about. So we'll have much to say this morning, hopefully finish the first chapter, and all of it really is about that problem. Then we have sexual immorality of various kinds is addressed, lawsuits are addressed, there's a wide variety of miscellaneous sins that are addressed. There's a chapter devoted to problems revolving around marriage and divorce. There's idolatry, the confusion about the role that women will play, particularly in the assemblies. The Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, we have three chapters on that. 15th chapter deals with the resurrection. So one by one, we're going to be looking at all these problems. But always remember that as afflicted, and as much as a failure of a failure as this group is, they're still the church of God which is at Corinth. We talked about that earlier. It is addressed, this epistle, to the church of God which is at Corinth. They were God's people. It was not too late for them to repent. They still could get their act together. And God loved them enough to send Paul to this place where they spent how long? How long was Paul there? Total of 18 months, which makes it what rank and how long he stays at given congregations. Number two, second to, you know, behind only what? Ephesus, where he spent three and a half years. So, a congregation then that he's particularly close to. He spent a lot of time with them. Now, let's start then with a bunch of overlap. We're going to start with verse 10, though we had covered that material last time around, 2 weeks ago. Let's start there, get the overlap, get the setting, then we'll move on to the end of the chapter. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this. Each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. So, if you look at the screen for a moment, brethren, when people tense up, when people have, you know, petty little spiteful disagreements and grudges and hold stuff against each other, is anybody happy? No. And so, yeah, they're comical pictures. You know, I looked up angry animals. I found angry birds. Not what I was looking for in this case. But, you know, in each case, you know, it looks like these critters are just really upset. They're about to take it out on somebody, and that's the problem. What do we have, brethren, you know, at the heart of murder, John will tell us? Anger. That's where it starts. So now it's just a matter of time and progression and degree. But when you allow yourself to start being mad and to hold grudges, you are first foot on a dreadful path that'll be destructive the whole way, and who knows where it's going to end up. I have actually stood toe-to-toe in a church building with two men after an assembly with a crowd of people present, shouting at each other and looking like with clenched fists they were going to go to it. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. I was a part of a congregation. We're talking now 50 years ago because I wasn't there at the time. It was before I got there. Where two men in the street in front of the building had a fist fight. Had to be pulled apart. How does that make you feel? Well, it's just such a titanic failure. It is such a public, you know, failure. And it's so destructive, as you can imagine. Would the fist fight in the street get around town before the end of the hour? Guess what I just saw? And everybody knows everybody one way or another. Okay? That's, you know, how bad it can get, we think. But brethren, you know, it was bad for a long time before it got to that level, and it was all bad and wrong and unacceptable before it got to that level, and now it's just a matter of watching Satan effectively destroy the work of any given congregation. So, what is going on in these verses? First, in verse 10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he exhorts that you agree, there be no divisions, same mind, same judgment. Talked about this a lot that previous time. To that, I would only add, I can't remember now, if you want to jot down in your Bible here, related verses would be Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. So Romans 15, 5 and 6. And then Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians 1:27. Not going to look at them, but just add those, you know, in your Bible for additional related references. But what we want to see what happened here was that there were quarrels in verse 11, and they had started because people were saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I of Christ." Then he immediately launches into verse 13, has Christ been divided? Rhetorical question, what's the answer? No. But no isn't nearly strong enough. It's absolutely, emphatically, of course not. You know, this is the way really we ought to say that. Christ was not divided. And Paul, was he crucified for you? Well, no. So already you know that Paul isn't so important that anybody ought to be named after him. You shouldn't be calling yourself after anybody who wasn't crucified for you. And then, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Likewise, you should not be naming yourself or somehow aligning yourself with one or another of these preachers, let alone thinking you're yourself superior because you had been taught or baptized by them. Now, as a matter of fact, brethren, you know, there may be people of Corinth, for all we know, who had been baptized by one of the apostles. Jesus wasn't baptizing. Remember that. His apostles were. People can move. They may have come there in all those years now. It's been 30 years, and so, or 25 since Jesus. So even with Christ, people might think that they can say, I'm better than everybody else. I'm closer to God. I know more than you do because I have some kind of closeness to Jesus. But they're breaking into factions. We're the ones that are of Apollos. We're the ones that are of Peter or Paul or whatever. And so we're naming ourselves after them. We're grouping ourselves after them. And we're especially, you know, bragging about having been baptized by one or the other. So in the context, whatever's about to follow, which happens to be one of the single most popular efforts and excuses that people will use to deny every verse in the New Testament about baptism, that argument is coming. But before you get to it, figure something out about the context. What is the root of our problem? Anger and arrogance, and I don't know which one comes first. They're both wrong, but they're anger and arrogance, the dynamic duo with A's emblazoned on their chests, you know, for super villains. Anger and arrogance. So Paul starts out by saying in answer to this in verse 10, be no divisions. Is that a discussion about how it is that we shouldn't have a Methodist church, a Presbyterian church, a Baptist church, a Mormon church? Is it about denominationalism today? No. Effectively, there's no such thing as denominationalism until the 1500s, when the Lutherans start going at it with the Catholics and spark off a Reformation that gave us all the rest of these denominational churches. They're not in the Bible. There's not one of them that belongs to God. God has no respect for them. You can't be in those things without rejecting the New Testament. This is all wrong. It's bad. Denominationalism's bad. But this verse isn't talking about it. Verse 10 was talking about division in what? A given local group. In the local church. That's what it's about. And these people, breaking up the way they were, apparently, were making a chief argument about whose name they'd been baptized into, starting with verse 13, picking it up again in 14, 15, 16, 17. In every verse, do you find the word baptized in some form or another? Yes, you do. So we talked about this last week. Nobody should be baptized in the name of Paul. Nobody should be baptized, you know, in the name of anybody other than Christ. But in verse 17, a lot of people think they love this verse. It's like they haven't read the rest of the book, but they know this verse. Does that verse say that Paul was not sent to baptize? I dare you. Say yes or no. You're both right and wrong. You know, whichever one to say, I'm going to jump on you for the other. Was Paul sent to baptize? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes! But what did he say? No! So I couldn't tell you how many times I've had somebody go, well, here it is right here. Baptism is not for the forgiveness of sins. Never mind that Acts 2 says so. Here it is right here. Baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Never mind that both Mark 16 and 1 Peter 3:21 say so. You're already in Christ before you get baptized. The opposite of what Romans 6 says. Never mind anything else that the New Testament says about baptism. Verse 17 says, Christ did not send me to baptize. Paul wasn't sent to baptize. If he wasn't sent to baptize, then you don't need to be baptized. And Paul is a sinner breaking God's law and in open rebellion to the plan of salvation, because what's he doing everywhere he goes? Baptizing people, some of whose names are in the passage. Now, they don't add that last part. Because if you got an agenda and you don't care what the truth is, and only the first part supports your position, then what's the part you know?
and then the part you just ignore. So it's amazing when people cite this thing.
Here in the context, did Paul baptize people?
Yes.
If this means that he shouldn't, then he's in rebellion against God. He did what God didn't send him to do. How do we resolve this problem? Well, let me suggest, brethren, that the entire denominational world's denial of God's plan of salvation, their denial of what must I do to be saved, is generally focused in this one act of baptism. Truly, they think this symbol ought to be stamped over every verse of the New Testament. It's got the word baptized in it. So what does that mean? By the way, international symbol. A circle with a slash through it means no. Okay? But what's your New Testament telling you?
Yes.
So why is Paul contradicting himself in verse 17? Because in every language, not just in Scripture, this is a very common expression. It is a way of making a point that we use virtually every single day, and we understand it right well when we're reading John chapter 5 and verse 30. In 5:30, Jesus says, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." When Jesus got here, was there ever once anything that he did that he wanted to do? This says, "I don't seek my own will." It is therefore impossible for Jesus to have ever done a single thing in all the Gospels that he wanted to do. He was forced against his will to do the opposite of what he wanted every single time he opened his mouth, everywhere he went. Who believes that? Nobody. Why? Because we understand. In this classical not but construction found in every language, the not is not a universal prohibition. It's not forbidding. It's not a cancellation. It is set up in the structure, this format, to show relative importance. Not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, it's quite a little doctrinal, study here this morning, grammatical one and all the rest, but tremendously important. Who among all religious groups on the earth believes that whatever you do, you don't add words to your Bible? That's us. Okay? And for instance, if it says you're saved by faith, then what should you not add to that statement? Only, Cal says from the background there. Okay? You shouldn't add the word only, which is what all the denominations do in their effort to negate baptism. So now let me explain to you. We are absolutely right on that, and we're absolutely wrong when it comes to the not but construction. This construction requires that mentally you insert a word only or alone to properly understand this. Its force is the way it's written. So you get the widest, comparison and contrast. Not my will, the will of him. But what it means is, I do not seek my own will only, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus is in agreement with the Lord, but he's illustrating submission. Did he want to die? Well, no. And he prayed for that. So there were some things he did that he would have got out of if he could, that he didn't want to do. He understood. It's going to be awful. But in this case, when grammatically you identify a not but statement, and of course, obviously, many times, you'd find another passage that says what this verse says not to do, you are to do. Then he's trying to show contrast to emphasize the importance of the second above the first. Okay? How about this one in John 6:27? Do not work for the food that perishes. Now stop. How long will you survive? In Eugene forever. We got a homeless program giving out food everywhere you go. You don't have to work to get fed in the United States of America. That's a simple fact. But when it says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, what is he saying? Do not work for the food which perishes only, but for the food which endures to eternal life, also as well or even more importantly. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Now, you see the dot, dot, dot here. I cut out a lot out of that verse. I just want to get, you know, the heart of that contrast right there. Is Paul writing to a bunch of Jews? Are they Jews? How do they know they're Jews? Lineage from Abraham and the men have been circumcised. Are they outwardly Jews? Are they? Yeah. There's facial features, there's customs, there's all kinds of stuff that makes them Jews outwardly. But what's more important? To not be a hypocritical Jew who isn't following the law and has no heart in it. Carol.
I think instead of adding the word only, I think what it's comparing is the lesser to the greater.
Exactly. Exactly. They both are to exist. That is it. So here it is again, 1 Corinthians in the next chapter. We're just talking about a few verses later. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. So Paul never said a persuasive thing in the words that he preached. And they were all foolishness. No wisdom in there. Who can believe it? But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In a demonstration of the Spirit and power, what was every message, preaching, words, and you know, utterance that he ever made? Persuasive and wise, weren't they? Every one of them. So, he's trying to emphasize what in this case? It's not just that I'm a smart, eloquent, articulate, moving, you know, speaker who could persuade people to believe anything. We've seen that in our lifetimes. Look at Jimmy Swaggart. That was an awesome speaker. There for a long time, back when he was really at his height, I'd get up on Sunday mornings, couldn't stomach much of it. But fairly often, I'd turn on my TV and I'd watch Jimmy Swaggart in the last few minutes before I'd be heading off to preach. There are times that guy brought me close to tears. And not because I was, you know, upset about all the lies he was teaching. It's because he'd get to me. The guy was amazing. He could sell ice to Eskimos. He could sell screen doors to submarine builders. That guy was amazing. He could sell lies like nobody ever saw. And Billy Graham was another one. And look at the Pope. And how many others? Persuasive words of wisdom. Paul's saying, I'm not that, but I am that. He brought more people to Christ than anybody. He was persuasive. He did speak wisdom. But it was in a demonstration of not his own abilities, but whose? God came packaged with the truth. If I can get this to work, I don't know why it went wrong. Here it is. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So what do we now know is forbidden all Christians? Work. And it's not clarified, so it has to be work of any kind. You can't paint your fence. If your windows break, you can't fix them. Your roof leaks, you're going to get wet. You can't work. So now what it says? It's what it says. Okay, but in 1 Timothy 5:8, that's definitely wrong. In 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith, he's worse than an unbeliever. So in this case, I put it in black to show, and it's not just in a not but construction. We've seen several of those, but you also have to note that whatever it says, you got to go find the other passages that are also on the topic. Must you absolutely, without exception, be baptized in water by immersion for the forgiveness of your sins if you want to be saved? That is the truth of God on every page of the New Testament. That's what God's plan of salvation begins with, or ends with, depending on how you view it. That's how you get into Christ, is baptism. So does this 17th verse throw away all the rest? No. What does the 17th verse say? Christ did not send me to baptize alone, but to preach the gospel, which includes what? Baptism, time after time after time. Not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. So what was his point? If I go out there and I depend on me, I start preaching stuff that does not come from the Father, I may be the most persuasive and apparently wise guy the world ever saw. I could sell anything, convince people to kill themselves. I could get all the way up to being another Muhammad. But if it's not the truth of God, then what? It's all in vain. It's all in vain. So he's trying to say, let nobody tell you that you believe what you believe, because I'm just such an artful speaker. I could teach Dale Carnegie courses. It's not what Paul is saying. He said, I'm not about that. I'm about the truth. Now, do you have any comment or question on that? Because if you've done any kind of personal work at all, you've been hit with this. If you plan on getting started in trying to help people come to Christ, which is your primary mission in life, then you're going to get this argument. Can you handle it? Yeah, you can. If in the margin you did this, you went back and you wrote these verses as examples. I tried to back up here and I don't know why it bounced out. So here we go. Did you put in your margin John 5:30 so the next time you need it, you can find it? John 5:30. John 6:27 also. Did you write it? In Romans 2:28 and 29 was the one about being a Jew outwardly and inwardly. Romans 2:28-29. 1 Corinthians 2:4, you could draw an arrow probably on most Bibles just down to that verse. Okay? And then if you like, you can add this extra one, but you got to put Romans 4:5 with 1 Timothy 5:8 to show that it is a mistake to assume every time you see a negative like this word not, that you can't do what that says. And by the way, when you get to 1 Timothy again, you women, raise your hand if you have any article of jewelry about your body at this moment. You sinner, you sinner, you sinner, you sinner. Why? Because what does Paul say about women? Not jewelry, braided hair, putting on of dresses. You got any dresses on in here? Okay. But be like Sarah. Okay? That structure's everywhere and in every language. Now that you got those verses, let's finish up. Now, we can go very quickly through the latter part of this chapter. So verses 18 through 31 go like this. The word of the cross, this persuasive wisdom Paul's been preaching, is to those who are perishing, foolishness. And you hear it every day, people saying how silly it is to believe that somebody would die for you. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now we'll get some more comparisons in a minute. He's just stating a fact. People who have no heart for the truth are going to reject it, mock it, you know, and scoff at you and me and everybody else that believes it. I do want to make one, again, grammatical argument, I guess. I spent 5 years studying Greek. I only got to intermediate level. I never got, you know, into any advanced studies or anything, and I don't know much about it at all. It's been helpful, you know, on some occasions, but it's not necessary. But one thing that always stuck with me was very helpful in understanding this verse 21. In some translations, it says, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. The foolishness of preaching is a perfectly accurate translation of the verbiage in the Greek. But it's what they call a mot stem on the verb. It has, in our letters, M-A-T in the verb. And that changes the thought in a Greek verb from preaching to the thing preached. Okay? My preaching, and I don't mean standing up here and gesticulating and shouting too loud and all of that. What I mean is the message, don't I? The thing I preach. This is very apparent in Greek and does not, you know, show up so well in English. The New American Standard got it exactly right. They did a great job. The foolishness of the message preached. Then they had to put a footnote. And in this case, it says literally preaching. One of those rare occasions, very rare, where the literal translation is misleading to English. Usually you'd prefer a literal translation just every time, but in this case it does not really reveal this mot stem. Paul in verse 21, regardless of the translation that you have, in the Greek emphatically is differentiating between the act of doing it and the thing that he said. Here it's the thing that he said. So he's trying to save people who believe. 22. Indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks seek for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And this is not a not but construction. However, do you even have to have the not and the but to contextually understand what he's saying? And it does exactly the same thing, doesn't it? The same thing. To emphasize the vast difference between what God says and man says, he postulates the impossible that God could say a foolish thing. And if God said a foolish thing, which he never has, would it be wiser than any philosopher the world has ever known? Of course. But has God ever said a foolish thing? Is God weak? No, it is an expression, hyperbole or metonymy or whatever, you know, is the proper grammatical expression to make a point. Now we have 26. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh. Those guys are mockers and scoffers, and they think more of themselves in their anger, or in their arrogance rather, and they get angry at anybody that won't follow them instead of God. So, wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, though there are some, not many noble, there are some. There was a member of the church, Garfield, back in the 1800s, was president. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world, see, he's chosen, and the despised, God has chosen. Things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. That no man should boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That just as it is written, Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. What is chapter 1 about? Arrogance and anger. You guys boasting. I'm a Paul, I'm a Peter, Cephas, Paulus, Christ. The chapter is about that topic. So, don't let arrogance and anger take root. They'll divide you, they'll set you one against the other, they'll make us like a bunch of angry birds. And then, what use are we? Very, very little. We have dimmed the light, put it under a bushel, and now we give fodder to people who would mock the wisdom of God, proving that it hasn't had much effect on our lives. Why should it have any effect on theirs? So, he says a lot of things, but I don't think it's necessary tonight for me to go verse by verse and try to dig a lot out of them, because it's all to this one point here. When you take everything in context, Paul says, we should be of one mind, one spirit, one heart. And Philippians 2 would teach that we should set one another above ourselves. We should not look out only for our own things, but for those, of our brethren and of the world. Not so hard to understand, is it? Comment or question?
Better because I believe what this person is. So it's not just a boast in Paulus or Paul, but I'm better because I have Paul, because I'm siding with them.
Exactly. That's exactly what they were doing. Now, I don't want to address that. Time's about to run out anyway. Boasting is a word that we think is universally wrong. But if you actually do a thing, can you tell people about it? If you've got an Olympic medal, do you have to burn it, bury it, toss it in the sea? Can you show people on your mantel place you got an Olympic medal? Sure, is there any sin inherently in knowing and being proud of what you've done in this life? Arrogance is when you take that right understanding, what is called righteous judgment, I think in John 4, and then you turn it into something that is designed to set yourself above others in an evil sense, in a conceited sense, to diminish them. Class dismissed.